And I have another little disclaimer. I am drawing from Paul Racer's book, Reclaiming Prophetic Witness, for this talk. But this isn't going to be a book report. There is way more in this book than I am touching on today. And I found a whole lot of other sources. And if you want to know more about those other sources, you can let me know later. So, to begin, 80 and more than 7 years ago, our religious forebears brought forth their energies to oppose slavery. For instance, Edward Everett Hale, whose words we just heard, co-founded an immigrant aid company to support abolitionists moving to Bleeding Kansas before the Civil War. A century later, Unitarian Universalists were active in the Civil Rights Movement, giving two martyrs to the cause, Reverend James Reeb and Detroit housewife Viola Liuzzo. For starters, we have a legacy. The current landscape seems less promising for religious liberals. In the words of one young man who visited our booth at Catapalooza, "I never think much about religion. I just figure religious always means conservative." He is not alone. In the April Atlantic magazine, a prominent evangelical pastor is quoted as saying, "Evangelical used to denote people who claimed the moral high ground. Now, in popular usage, the word is nearly synonymous with hypocrite." And that's an evangelical saying that. Paul Racer, in his book Reclaiming Prophetic Witness, Liberal Religion in the Public Square, refers to the, quote, "sad and troubling spectacle of political candidates trying to out-Christian each other." These candidates should remember that Article 6 of the Constitution says there shall be no religious test required for holding any office. On Facebook recently, our friend Reverend Greg Smith of St. James Episcopal in Bozeman posted an article about 7,000 pastors who have signed an anti-social justice proclamation. It includes this: "We emphatically deny that lectures on social issues or activism aimed at reshaping the wider culture are as vital to the life and health of the church as the preaching of the gospel and the exposition of scripture." 7,000 pastors. An even more alarming item Greg posted last week concerned Dominionists, who believe that Christians, quote, "have a biblical mandate to control all earthly institutions, including government, until the second coming of Jesus." Hard Dominionism, sometimes called Christian Reconstructionism, explicitly seeks to replace secular government and the U.S. Constitution with a system based on Old Testament law. So I guess I'll see your Sharia and raise you Leviticus. So what's a religious liberal to do? And who is a religious liberal anyway? The short version of Paul Racer's description is this: a religious liberal is someone, regardless of denomination, who feels religious beliefs should be in tune with modern knowledge, is committed to free religious inquiry, views scripture as the work of human writers. Thank you, Pam, I've got some.
Oh, you're happy.
Yeah, thanks. Views scripture as the work of human writers in particular historical contexts, and sees religions other than their own as also containing religious truth. Racer then demonstrates through demographic data that religious liberals, Christians, Jewish, Muslim, the whole range as well as none of the above, account for 25% to maybe 30% of adult Americans. Who knew? UUs are not alone. So why do conservative Christians get all the attention? Well, for one thing, they have their own media channels. But more importantly, we religious liberals are hesitant, even uncomfortable, about speaking from our religion. For starters, it's not our style. UUs value reason over emotion. And we also believe in free religious inquiry, so who are we to assert our own beliefs? We don't want to seem too religious, especially given the taint of today's evangelicalism. We believe strongly in the separation of church and state, so strongly, perhaps, that we may even think religion has no place in public life. I suspect that one reason this topic has taken a hold of me is that it almost makes me squirm to think about saying, my church teaches me. But if I think in terms of our seven principles and think of arguing from a moral perspective, I begin to feel that maybe I can do it. But we typically don't. The UUA does take positions on many social justice issues, but as Racer points out, seldom in religious language, not even invoking our principles. We can be proud that the UUA, as early as 1964, adopted a general resolution against the war in Vietnam. But it's hard to see any of our principles in it. I'll read it in its entirety. 1964 General Resolution. Whereas the political and military situation in South Vietnam is steadily deteriorating, and whereas the danger of enlargement of the present war into a multinational conflict is ominously increasing, and whereas the intent of the Geneva Conference of 1954 was to neutralize the whole Indochina Peninsula, therefore be it resolved that we urge the United States government to reconsider its policy in Vietnam and to explore solutions other than military, and be it further resolved that we urge the United States government to express its wish to participate in a reconvened Geneva conference to consider the demilitarization and neutralization under international guarantees of Cambodia, Laos, and Vietnam. Now that's fine, as far as it goes, especially for 1964, but it could have been written by any anti-war group, SDS, Women's International League for Peace and Freedom, Vietnam Vets Against the War, except I don't think there were many by 1964. A statement like this does add the UU voice to the public debate, but since there is no theological grounding, why should the UUA as a religious body even take up the cause, let alone issue a formal statement? Similar non-religious arguments characterize most other UUA resolutions, according to Racer. Although the 2010 Statement of Conscience on Creating Peace is an exception, it begins, "We believe all people share a moral responsibility to create peace." It provides theological context. Our universalist faith in the oneness of the whole human family teaches us that peace is necessary. Our Unitarian faith in the sacred potential of each person teaches us that peace is possible. Belief in the inherent worth and dignity of all persons is explicitly tied to the statements that, quote, all human beings have the right to a meaningful and fulfilling life, including physical safety and economic and social well-being. All have the responsibility to work on behalf of the dignity of others. Our rejection of moral dualism grounds the statement, we reject as false the sharp separation of good and evil, refusing to assign individuals and nations into one category or the other. Moral dualism can blind us to our own and our nation's capacity for evil and to the inherent worth and dignity of those whom our nation labels as enemies. There now, that use of religious language wasn't so hard, was it? So let's look for a moment at the basis for political discourse in a democracy. The central concern of liberal political theory is the fairness of political... Man. Yeah, okay, those plosives are really hitting you. So the central concern of liberal political theory is the fairness of the political process, a fairness that is assured by two key democratic values, the tradition of reason-giving and the principle of accessibility. We are all aware of reason-giving. It goes back to our origins in the Declaration of Independence. Even though our founders held their truths to be self-evident, they went on to say, a decent respect for the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. So they laid out their case of King George in calm and orderly statements of fact before declaring their independence. As Racer explains, reason-giving is based on the moral principle of mutual respect. Respecting each other enough to explain the reasons for our views is a kind of civic moral glue that holds us together even when we disagree. And as those UUA examples show, we excel at reason-giving. Now, reason giving itself, while necessary, is not sufficient. The kinds of reasons matter. And here we come to the other key component of fair political discourse, accessibility. This is the use of arguments that are accessible or intelligible to everyone. Religious arguments based on divine revelation, for instance, or personal religious experience, such as being born again, are not accessible, let alone authoritative to those outside a particular religion, making them non-inclusive. Accessibility is a key feature in a case study that Raisor uses to illustrate effective and ineffective religiously grounded arguments. And I'm going to crib heavily and shamelessly from his text here. In 1980, Congress was considering the Helms Amendment, which would have promoted school prayer by restricting the jurisdiction of federal courts to hear such cases. One speaker supporting the amendment was William Bright, founder and president of Campus Crusade for Christ, an influential evangelical organization. He started with his belief that, quote, God is, and he is as the Bible reveals him. He further stated that the U.S. is a divinely chosen people and that biblical principles should control public policy. He argued in 1980 that the Supreme Court's 1963 decision outlawing mandatory Bible reading in public schools offended God and precipitated his judgment on us. Bright claimed that nearly all our problems, including the Vietnam War, the assassinations of John and Robert Kennedy and Martin Luther King Jr., racial conflict in cities, and teen suicides were all the direct result of God's chastening and judgment. Okay. Bright argued from his exclusive religious tradition and ignored others. And there's no truly moral reasoning, even from his own religious positions. So he probably persuaded no one except those who already agreed with him. It may seem fruitless to argue with him, given the narrowness of his position, but it needed to be done, especially from a different religious perspective. That challenge was taken up by John Hauck, who was then the General Secretary of the Lutheran Council in the USA. Hauck started with a clear theological statement. Our position on school prayer reflects our theological presuppositions about prayer, an essential part of religious life. And he objected to non-denominational school prayer that, quote, conveys none of the substance, the depth, or the cutting edge of our historic witness. That was the religious argument, but he didn't stop there. He added that, quote, prayer and religious readings in the school classroom have dubious value either as an educational or religious experience, and that religious exercise in public schools may, quote, infringe on the rights of some individuals and groups and invite sectarian divisiveness in the community. His use of religious arguments made his testimony valuable both by supplementing those advanced by secular organizations and also by revealing the limits of narrower views like the Campus Crusaders. If he had left the theological arguments to stand alone, as Bright did, he might have remained marginal to the larger, more secular debate. But his Lutheran testimony connected with the argument that other religious views have a place in public discourse. The Helms Amendment did not pass. That was 1980. We learned several things from this case study. First, some Christian fundamentalist testimony is too narrow, too exclusive or inaccessible to effectively contribute to debate. Second, that narrow perspective can be effectively countered by religious arguments from a broader perspective. Third, combining religious and non-religious arguments allows the two kinds of statements to amplify each other for greater effect. Does this mean we always have to combine them? Well, no. You use, after all. We do not all have to articulate religious positions, but as Raisor points out, if religious liberals don't speak up, no one else will know that there is another religious perspective. While I can't quite bring myself to say my religion teaches me, I could be comfortable saying things like, most of the world's religions place a value on charity, or a moral argument can be made that... But we do have to proceed with caution. As a tax-exempt religious organization, we cannot take positions as a congregation that endorse or oppose specific parties or candidates, though we can address issues. And any position taken in the name of the fellowship must be approved by the board. It is also the case that if we appear to proselytize in a letter to the editor, for instance, we should expect to be barred from any public forum from which we would wish Christian fundamentalists to be excluded. Moreover, we should not get carried away by a sense of theological superiority, a progressive's version of religious equals conservative. Leonard Pitts, a columnist carried by the Bozeman Daily Chronicle, wrote last summer criticizing progressives for what he called oozing condescension, as they lament that someone otherwise so smart and perceptive, i.e., someone who agrees with them on the issues, can't let go of faith. For them, faith and progressive politics are incompatible. He concludes, "I'm here to tell you, the condescension is getting old." To invert the situation, I find myself surprisingly sympathetic with self-identified evangelical Christian and speechwriter for George W. Bush, Michael Gershon. He wrote a piece in the April Atlantic about how evangelicals lost their way. I highly recommend it. And in that piece, you can really feel his pain. And some of his sentences I do agree with, especially his echo of our first principle. Religion, properly viewed and applied, is essential to the country's public life. The belief in intrinsic and equal value of all human lives has driven centuries of compassionate service and social reform. Religion can be the carrier of conscience. It can motivate sacrifice for the common good. It can reinforce the nobility of the political enterprise. It can combat dehumanization and elevate the goals and ideals of public life. Yes, it can. To return to the other end of the political spectrum, Reverend William Barber of North Carolina's Moral Monday movement and the instigator of a new Poor People's Campaign says, "Progressives made a mistake to walk away from the centerpieces of faith and morality because they were mad at Jerry Falwell and the moral majority." Listening to him, he says things like, "Jesus never asked a leper for a copay," makes me say, "Amen." And some progressives do bring their religion to their public service. I was moved and will always remember when Barack Obama sang Amazing Grace at the service for those black church members murdered in Charleston in 2015. And I respect Jimmy Carter's faith and what he does through it. I repeat, we do not all have to always make religious arguments on policy issues, but we need to remember the value religiously liberal voices bring to the conversation. Do we want to let the extreme Christian voice hold the floor uncontested? It is, in my view, becoming increasingly important for us to support and defend religious pluralism. Those who argue that the U.S. is specifically and specially a Christian country must be challenged, and their invoking of religious liberty to justify their dominion must be countered. In the New York Times recently, Catherine Stewart proposed that we, quote, call it by its true name, religious privilege and not religious liberty. In his first sermon after the 2016 election, Reverend Duffy related his encounter with a local candidate who had come to his door. If I'm remembering it correctly, the candidate asked Duffy what he thought was the most important issue in the election, and then went off into his spiel. Duffy said, "I think the most important issue today is valuing the inherent worth and dignity of every person." Long pause. Then the candidate said, "Well, have a nice day," and left. That's one quick UU argument to have on hand, and I invite you all to use it, and any others that come to mind. There is much at stake.